We've been in a series of messages through the book of Nehemiah, and we find ourselves in the final chapter this morning, chapter 13. This series has been about 3.5 months, and this is the 14th message in that series, and consequently the closure of the book. And so we'll look at this passage in a few moments as we consider Nehemiah's final reforms and the last things that he said and did on behalf of Jerusalem. But let's pray and devote our time to the Lord first. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts of eternal things through the written Word of God. Lord, change us, sanctify us, and save those who do not know you, that you may get all the praise and glory and honor for all that takes place in these moments. We make our prayer confidently in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Well, Danny read all three parts of chapter 13, and you'll notice that each portion of those three passages ends with a brief prayer by Nehemiah. This is the end of the book, as I mentioned, and he's offering his final reforms in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is approximately 60 to 65 years old now. He was governor for approximately 12 years. He left and went back to Artaxerxes in the palace for approximately 8 years. And then he returned a second time. And when he returned, unfortunately, he found the same problems that were corrected earlier in the book. Indeed, the problems are not new. These items have been addressed earlier. And the people of God returned to their old ways even after chapter 10, when they renounced the very things that are outlined in these passages that they were doing. What I'd like to do is rehearse the passage quickly and then make some applications and remarks for us now in 2015. First of all, you'll notice in the first section, verses 1 through 14, we have the neglect of the house of God. Nehemiah returns and finds out that Eliashib, the high priest, offered an apartment for Tobiah. Tobiah was one of his arch enemies, along with Sanballat. Nehemiah, in verse 8, was very displeased. And eventually he evicted Tobiah and all his belongings from these quarters in the temple. He threw everything out on the sidewalk, basically. Told him to get out. It was an abrupt maneuver. He gave orders to purify the rooms and return the grain offerings and the incense and the tithes that were supposed to be there. And basically, Tobiah had an apartment that the people of God had allowed the worship of God, the house of God, to go by the wayside. And so tithes were not collected. And as a result of that, the Levites and the singers, who were so important, as we saw last time we were together, they were not being paid. And so they went back to work on their farms. It's all they could do. Nehemiah's question in verse 11 is the indictment. Why is the house of God neglected? The situation was rectified with some good administration and some good appointments by Nehemiah in verses 12 and 13. And you'll notice his prayer at the end of it all, verse 14, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." You need to read that in the lens of the 20th or the 21st century. God's remembering always implies his intervention, not merely a recollection or recognition. Nehemiah is committing himself and his cause to the only safe hands out there, and that is the Lord's. Nehemiah is looking forward to a well done, good and faithful servant. That is the essence of this prayer. Well, we move on from there to verses 15 through 22. And here we have violations of the Sabbath. We have a bustling scene in verses 15 and 16. It shows how rapidly the trickle, which must have begun in Nehemiah's absence, according to verse 6, had become a flood. The Israelites began to desecrate the Sabbath. They did not obey the Lord and take time to rest on the Sabbath day. They began to sell merchandise within themselves. And before you know it, they had men from Tyre, from other places, coming and waiting at the gates on the Sabbath as if it were like a gigantic flea market or a bazaar. Nehemiah offers a stern rebuke and a reminder in verses 17 and 18. After load of merchandise poured into the city. There's no doubt he had Jeremiah's warning from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 19 through 27 on his mind. Whenever the Lord severely rebuked his people for desecrating the Sabbath in Jeremiah's day. And Nehemiah was seeing history repeat itself again. In fact, once again we see this older man in verses 19 through 22, just like with Tobiah, becoming somewhat abrupt. He threatens the merchants outside the temple. He says, if you don't leave, I'm going to lay hands on you. Now, he doesn't mean that in a spiritual sense. He means he's going to come down and whoop these guys. And he concludes with a prayer. Remember me for this, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Then finally, in the last section, verses 23 to 31, we have the return of syncretism. That is, the children of God, the Israelites, intermarrying with their foreign neighbors. In verse 25, Nehemiah rebuked them severely. He called down curses on them. You need to understand that this is not some sort of maneuver by the Israelites to say we're better than other people. What the Lord is doing by saying don't intermarry with your foreign neighbors is to preserve the race. For one day Messiah will come, the Lord Jesus. And he would be a gift and a blessing to all the nations. But the Israelites put that in jeopardy by this intermarriage. In order to pollute the race. God is a very international God, but God's work must be done in God's way and God's timing. And so at this point, there was no cause and no reason to marry outside of Israel. In fact, God forbade that sort of thing. There's no nationalism going on here and no prejudice against foreign neighbors. They're simply disobeying what God said to do in order to preserve the race from which Messiah would come. Another good reason that Nehemiah points out is that whenever we, as believers in the New Testament sense, whenever we mix and marry other individuals who do not know our God, then we ourselves put our spiritual life in jeopardy. And he cites the example of King Solomon. You know, King Solomon in 1 Kings 11, you can read all about it. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He took wives from all the other nations. And they began to lead his heart astray. And he began to build Asherah poles and places of worship to pagan gods in order to please his foreign wives. They did not know the Lord. And now we have present day examples of that. Sanballat, in verse 28, he's related to the people of God by marriage. Somehow when Nehemiah left, everybody lost sight of the importance of these things, of the house of God and worship, the Sabbath day, and also intermarrying with others. Sanballat, like Tobiah, is an archenemy of Nehemiah, but he's gained a foothold through marriage relationship, through in-laws. And so we have this situation that is really nasty. And you'll notice that Nehemiah rebukes them severely, and he calls down curses on them, and he begins to beat them and pull their hair. This passage presents a man of God, an older man of God, mind you, in a very unusual way. Hosea said in chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Aliens devour his strength, and he knows it not. Whenever the people of God practice this syncretism, this mixing and intermarrying with their foreign neighbors, they reduced their own strength and spirituality, and they lost sight of their God. And once again, Nehemiah concludes this section with a prayer. Remember me with favor, O my God. Actually, he prays before that to remember the priests in an unfavorable way because of their pollution of the office and not taking it seriously. Well, what can we learn from this as we summarize not only this passage, but also the entire book of Nehemiah before we take the Lord's Supper this morning? I want to point out two or three things, and you follow along with me, I think you'll see them. Number one, I want you to remember when you think about this passage and you think about the whole book of Nehemiah, how prone we as believers are to wander so quickly away from God. How prone we are as believers to wander so quickly away from God. We see this in the neglect of God's house. And that demonstrates our public and private worship. You know, the first step to wandering away from God is to cease in your spiritual walk and worship. And I don't mean just simply not coming to church. I mean day by day, not being in the Scriptures, not seeking the face of God, not being on your guard against evil. Jesus himself said, pray that you don't enter into temptation. I was reading in my devotional time this morning from Psalm 26 and 27. Psalm 26 verse 8 says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. David said in Psalm 27, 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. What David was saying is, I don't want to occupy a pew 24/7. He was saying, as it were, I want to be in the presence of God, whether in public worship or private worship. I want that to be my station in life, and for that to condition everything else. Later in that same psalm in verse 8, he said, when you, Lord, said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Part of being a believer and avoiding the tendency to walk away and neglect our God is to make sure we make a priority out of worship, public worship and private worship through this week. And desecration of the Sabbath. You know, that really points to our inability or refusal to rest in the Lord. Observance of the Sabbath communicates a respect for God's holiness. It also communicates a robust trust and faith in God. Whenever I take time to rest. You know, I thought about it this morning. If heaven is our eternal home, and as Hebrews says, it is our eternal rest, then a present inability to rest may be a clue, that we're not heaven bound. You see, when I talk about rest, and the Bible talks about resting in Christ, I'm not picturing a hammock somewhere on a cool day. Resting in Christ is not being unproductive. It's not being energetic. It's not lacking in zeal. Resting in Christ says that it's not up to me. I trust the Lord to be able to provide for me. I trust the Lord to take care of me. And I'm willing to obey the Lord, even when it comes to resting in Him, so that He does all things well. If we're going to enter into eternal rest, then we better get in the habit now of resting, taking time during the week to rest in the Lord, to remind ourselves that He is in control, that He does all things right. The intermarriage with pagans demonstrates our inability or refusal to wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. You know, in the 21st century, we don't have to worry about marrying Ammonites and Moabites. But the timeless principle is we need to avoid those connections with pagans, with people that do not believe the gospel. Let me challenge any young ladies today, if you're dating a young man, first and foremost, you ought to ask the question, does he know the Lord Jesus? And even if he claims to know him, you need to ask further questions. Is he walking with Jesus Christ? Because many people are professors of saving faith, but they're not true possessors of saving faith. This passage also addresses other unholy alliances with the world. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. Why is Nehemiah so apparently lethal here and so aggressive in his leadership? Because he realizes the dangers involved whenever someone makes a bad choice like that. James says friendship with the world means hostility toward God. And so in all these ways and many more, we are very prone to wander so quickly away from God. And we need to be aware of that. As the song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. May we pray that prayer, be on our guard. Well, number one, how prone we are to wander so quickly away from God. A second thing to remember, the importance of godly leadership and friendship in the Christian life. The importance of godly leadership and friendship in the Christian life. Why did Nehemiah persevere and keep on coming back? Well, he loved his God. He was devoted to God, but he was also devoted to Jerusalem for God's glory and for the benefit of God's people. And Nehemiah's anger, his expulsion of Tobiah, his rebuke of the officials, his threat to lay hands on the merchants, his physical altercations with the leaders. You know, we read this chapter, we could get, oh, look what Nehemiah is doing. We as Christians are so much allergic to conflict. And often we see any expression of anger as a bad expression. But this is godly anger, ladies and gentlemen. Ephesians 4 says, be angry and do not sin. In John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus was angry. He was angry when he came to the temple, the place of worship, and he cleansed the temple, just like Nehemiah did with Tobiah. You know, anger at the world for being worldly is no godly anger at all. Godly anger is the result of being upset about the lack of integrity in ourselves and in Christ's church. And over again, that's what we see in the Bible. First place the Lord Jesus went in terms of his public ministry was not the courthouse. He didn't go to the civil magistrate and say, why do you act so pagan? He went to the church, the temple. And he said, why do you act so pagan? You should know better in allowing this place to become a place of filth and compromise. We Christians need to look at ourselves and look at the state of Christ's church in the United States and the world. There'll be plenty and sufficient cause to be angry. Don't get angry at the world for being lost and worldly. Like the Geico commercial says, that's what pagans do. They live that way. And they're looking for the light. Whenever you walk around in a dark house and you stub your toe, you don't curse the darkness. You say, where's the light? Whenever you get a piece of meat that is tasteless, you don't curse the meat. You say, where's the salt? In a similar way, I think there are people in this world who are saying, where's the light? Where is the salt? And those are the two basic metaphors the Lord Jesus used to describe you and me as believers in the world. To stop the rot and to give the world taste so that they would taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Well, Nehemiah's perseverance and anger, but also his relationship to God, his three prayers indeed throughout this book demonstrate this powerful presence of God in his life, just like Daniel prayed three times a day. You know, this book began with prayer. Nehemiah in chapter 1, when he got word of conditions at Jerusalem, he dropped and he prayed, and that was the remainder of chapter 1. And here we are in the final chapter. We find a man leading on his knees. He is in prayer, asking the living God to move. And that's the way we ought to be. This passage, this book, communicates the importance of godly leadership and godly friendships in the Christian life. I'm glad there are men like Nehemiah. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if I were going astray, I'd want somebody to grab me by the beard too, if they couldn't get my attention any other way. I'd want them to stop me in my tracks. And I would appreciate a little anger because they were concerned about the direction I was going. Nehemiah was a friend and a leader of God's people. And you know, this book, in conclusion, really demonstrates the gospel. The Old Testament sometimes needs to be studied not simply for its contents, but the way that it is structured. And if you look at the big picture of Nehemiah, you see a man who had the comforts of the palace in Artaxerxes, who left those comforts to come to Jerusalem, a burned out, messed up city. And then he devoted his entire life to the reconstruction and redevelopment, even to the point of threats upon his life. And here he is at the end of the book, coming back to sanctify the people, to purify the people over and over again from the same filth that he delivered them from earlier. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus didn't leave the comforts and the luxury of the palace of Artaxerxes. He left the very throne of heaven. And Jesus came not simply to Jerusalem, but he came in a human form, in a body like us, the God-man, in order to be tempted as we are. And he put up with all the filth and all the temptations that you and I would ever be tempted with on this earth. His life was threatened and subsequently snuffed out on a cross. But he rose again. And he went back to heaven. He justified us, cleansed us of our sin. And now he sent his Holy Spirit to, as Nehemiah did, purify us, to sanctify us, and make us ready and fit for heaven. That's what this supper represents. The crucifixion, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and his continuing presence by his Spirit to make us into the people of God. He has justified us by his blood. We are sinless in his sight. But we're still sinners. And so he spends a lifetime being a friend to us and cleansing us of our sin and making us ready to spend an eternity with him. Have you negotiated that narrow gate? Have you seen the Lord Jesus as your friend, the one who has forgiven your sin, and the one who is presently sanctifying you, making you ready for heaven? If you haven't, I invite you today to invite the Lord Jesus into your heart and life. Experience the forgiveness of sins that he alone offers. Experience what it is to have the Spirit of God living inside of you and animating you and assisting you when you're tempted. And experience the friendship and the leadership of the Lord Jesus as he sanctifies us daily and makes us ready for heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this magnificent book, for the picture in a shadowy form of the Lord Jesus and all that he would come to do to rescue us from our sin. Father, bless us as we approach your table this morning. Remind us of the Lord Jesus and his great sacrifice for our sins. Remind us of your presence with us today by your Spirit to fellowship with us and sanctify us. Lord, may we remain mindful of this book of Nehemiah, that you would use it in the days and the years ahead of us to make us more into the image of Jesus. We ask all these things in his wonderful name.